So as we get started this morning, I have to make a confession. I have a problem. At least other people tell me I have a problem, I guess. I don't see it so much as a problem. But I don't think that I'm unique. I think there are two types of people in the world. And in fact, let's just put it to a tally here. By show of hands, I want to know, how many of you are box keepers? You get a new product, you get a new item, probably more the expensive ones, and you take it out of the box and that box gets saved. You put it into storage, maybe you put the receipt in it, whatever it may be, but you save the box. How many box savers do we have? A few. And then on the other side of that coin are the box throwers. It doesn't matter how expensive that thing is. As soon as you get it out of the box, it's gone. The box disappears. You don't want it in your house. It goes in the trash. How many box throwers do we have? Significantly more of those. Apparently, I am in the minority this morning because I am a box keeper. I tend to keep those boxes. I will eventually get rid of it. It depends on what it is, how long that will take, but I will eventually get rid of it. And frankly, I don't see the problem in that. And I'm probably going to continue to do that. And here is the reason why. A couple years ago, my wife and I, we bought a house. And as many people do when you buy a house, we changed the locks as one of the first things. Not that we didn't trust the people, but, you know, just safe. One of the reasons why was when we lived in the parsonage, rather than handing a key out to all the kids, I figured that was going to get cumbersome. They're going to lose the key. We decided to get one of those keypad locks so that rather than giving out keys, the kids could just remember the code and they could always get into the house. Trust me, it worked beautifully. They never lost their keys. And so when we got the new house, we decided, well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to get those keypad locks. And it works beautifully. The kids can always get in whenever they need to. Not a problem. Until one day, I put in the code to one of our secondary doors, and I turned the handle, and it didn't open. Now, I tested it out. I checked everything. It was unlocking. I could hear it click. I could manually unlock it, but it still wouldn't open. As I took it apart, I found that the cam inside had broken. It had only been a couple years. I figured, you know, this isn't that old. Maybe there's a warranty or something. And because I saved the box, I went down into the basement and I found the box. And inside was the receipt and inside was all the instructions. And it had the warranty information. Now, I figured, I'm sure there's going to be some loopholes. You know, companies these days, they don't make it easy. And so I started reading through it, and lo and behold, I find out that there is a lifetime guarantee on the mechanical parts of this lock. And I figured, you know, there's got to be some sort of loophole. Nobody gives those kind of guarantees anymore. And I read through there, and I can't find any loopholes. So I call up the company, just give them a brief rundown, expecting to, you know, sit on hold forever or jump through a whole bunch of hoops. But to my surprise, they just sent me the part. It was like less than a week later, and I get the new part. No hoops, nothing. They followed through on their guarantee. Now, you know how hard that is to come by. These days, it seems like companies don't stand behind their products anymore. And so to find a company that gives a lifetime guarantee, but not only that, follows through on that guarantee, that is something spectacular. That is something special. And this is the very idea that we come to as we're looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been talking about the resurrection. As we started in chapter 15, Paul started talking about this doctrine of the resurrection. And I asked you guys, please don't fall asleep. Because while doctrine is one of those things that makes your eyes start getting droopy and, you know, what do we really care about it? This one is super duper important. And as we started off, Paul gave the historical evidence for the significance of the resurrection. He said, look, here's all the people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. They talked with him, they touched him. And here's the scripture that said exactly what was going to happen, that said that this was how it had to take place. And then Paul went on to kind of go down a what-if kind of trail, down the darkest timeline. If the resurrection isn't real, this is what it looks like. Because as we said, the Greeks that were in Corinth, they had this idea of resurrection. And in their idea, the spirit was pure, but the body was corrupt. And so if there was a resurrection, it could not be a physical one. And that's why Paul goes through all of this stuff. And at the end of all of that, he makes this bold declaration in chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." As we get into this passage, Paul ends up using two different analogies that I want to look at. And the first one is right here in verse 20. As he talks about Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, you'll notice in Paul's writings, he often talks about those who have fallen asleep. They're dead. Okay? Let's not mince words. It demonstrates Paul's theology and his understanding that there is going to be a future resurrection. They are asleep now, but they will be awoken at the future resurrection. And so Paul, death is temporary, so he refers to it as them having fallen asleep. But that's not what I want to look at. The analogy that I want to look at is as he says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, I think we kind of understand this idea of the first fruits. I mean, we have farmers all around us. You do just a simple definition search for first fruits, and it's going to tell you. The first fruits are the first of the harvest. The first portion that's taken out of the field, that is the first fruits. And we get that. We understand that. That's not a complicated concept. But in the Jewish culture, the culture from which Paul is from, the first fruits of the harvest had a much deeper significance. Because while, yes, the first fruits is that first portion that's taken out of the field, the Jews had a holiday called the Festival of First Fruits. And on this day, they would do exactly as you would expect. They would take the first fruits of the harvest, but they would bring it before the priest. And the priest would wave it before God, and he'd do all the sacrifices and everything that he needed to do. And this first fruits offering, it was a proof. It was a promise of the harvest to come. It was God's guarantee. Because they brought the first fruits, God was guaranteeing it. The rest of the harvest was consecrated. The rest of the harvest was made holy. It was guaranteed by God that because they brought in that first fruits, that the rest was a given. It was going to come. And so on the day after Passover, on the day after the Sabbath, they would take these first fruits and bring them to the priest to be consecrated as a promise that God was going to give them the rest of the harvest. And this is why Paul uses this analogy for Jesus. Because Jesus, after the Passover, on the day after the Sabbath, Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits. He was the offering to God. And because he rose from the dead, just like that first fruits was a promise, was a guarantee of the harvest that was to come, Jesus, in his resurrection, he is our promise. He is our guarantee of a future resurrection. And Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to double down on this idea. In verse 21, where it says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, this is a familiar analogy. If you've been around Christendom for any length of time, you've probably heard this, you know, comparison between Adam and Jesus. Paul goes into greater detail in his letter to the church in Rome, but here's the Cliff Notes version. Back in Genesis, when God created the garden, when God created mankind, he created Adam, the son of God. And Adam was the perfect human. He had no sin. He had not rebelled against God. He was as we should be. But Adam chose to rebel. Adam chose to go against God. And in so doing, he introduced sin and death to all of his offspring. And now when we think of death, our first thought goes to the physical death, because that's the most evident one that we see. And that was part of it. Adam and every human afterward has been subject to death. We live a period of time and we die. But Jesus said that there is more to life than just death. It's more than just a physical living. In fact, Jesus described it this way. He said, "This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." You see, physical life is a part of eternal life, but it's not the only part. There is also this relationship with God, this knowing God and being known by him. And when Adam sinned, both of those were lost. When Adam sinned, he lost that relationship with God. In his rebellion, he severed that relationship and lost eternal life in that sense, but also he introduced physical death as well. And this curse was passed down through all generations, all of his offspring, every human being from then on, you and me included. We've lost that eternal physical life, and we've lost that relationship with God. But then there's Jesus. And just like Adam, Jesus is the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was the perfect man. But he, unlike Adam, he did not rebel. In fact, he fulfilled the law. He kept that relationship with God. And even though he lived the perfect life, he still died. But he rose again on the third day. And you see, just as in Adam, all die, that curse was passed down to all subsequent generations. In Jesus Christ, in his victory, all live. Jesus restored that relationship that we lost with God. Jesus, He took upon himself all of that punishment in order to enable us to have that relationship with God once again. But it didn't stop there. Just like Adam lost eternal life in multiple senses, Jesus restored eternal life through his resurrection. As the first fruits, Jesus brought not only that relationship with God, but also that physical, eternal life. And just as Adam passed on his failure to all future generations, Jesus passed on his victory to all future generations. And you knew it was inevitable. I eventually have to come back to the boring theological stuff. Because this is all good and exciting. All are saved through Christ. But there is a theological term that I think is important to address right here. Because there are some who will talk about this term universalism. This universalism, it says exactly what we just read. That in Adam all died, but in Jesus all will live. And that's essentially what universalism says, but it goes a step further. It says that in Jesus there is victory for all people. It is guaranteed, just like we've been saying. But in universalism, it says there are no strings attached. Everybody, no matter what, The progressive Christianity movement, it really likes this idea that it doesn't matter what you've done, you have no requirement on you whatsoever, but God has already saved everybody. No repentance required. But that doesn't square with what Jesus taught. As we look through Jesus' teachings, the core of Jesus' message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus called people time and time again to repent. And as we look through Paul's writings, he says the exact same thing. And so it makes sense that Paul would immediately go against this idea that there's no strings attached, no repentance required. And so he goes on in verse 23. He says, but in each his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, at the coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it's obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, the proof and the promise. Jesus Christ is the guarantee. And for those that belong in Christ, those who have returned from their sins, those who have called out to him, those who have been adopted into his family, for them, there is eternal life. There is this restored relationship with God. But not only that, as Paul has been getting at this entire time, there is a resurrection in the days to come. And it's not like the Greeks were thinking where it's some quasi-spiritual resurrection where we're raised but we're not ourselves. It's not that at all. It's just as Jesus. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, just as Jesus had a physical body, we too will be resurrected in Christ. And we will be raised in the same way that Jesus was, because he was the first fruits. He was the first of many. And this will all take place at the coming judgment. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 25. As he talked about in the days to come, in the judgment to come, the Son of Man will separate the world as one separates the sheep from the goats. You can read through all of that, but that's exactly the same thing that Paul is describing here. And in those days, everything will be put under the authority of Christ. Everything will be subjected to Christ. Everything, all of his enemies will be vanquished, the last being death. And everything will be put under his authority except for God the Father. And Jesus will give the world to God as the bride of Christ. And God will dwell among his people. You see, Christ is the guarantee. All of this, all of what we've been talking about, all of this judgment and resurrection, it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus as the first fruits. And as Paul has pointed out, because Jesus rose from the dead, because he was resurrected, he is our guarantee. Guarantees are hard to come by. You and I know this just in life. People don't stand behind their products. People don't stand behind their word. And so when a guarantee comes along, it is a precious thing. It is something to cling to hold on to. And that's precisely what we have in Jesus. Jesus guarantees our resurrection. Because of his resurrection, our hope is not in vain. Our hope is not in the dead. Our hope is in the living God, And just as Adam brought sin and death into the world, Jesus Christ has brought life. This is the gospel message. This is what's so exciting. This is the good news. That while all around us is death and decay, while the world falls apart and we throw up our hands and say, what can we do? There is no hope. We have hope. And it's not just wishful thinking. Our hope is grounded in the person of Jesus. Our hope is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. This is the significance of the resurrection. Because it is God's seal, God's promise, the proof that what God said would happen will come to pass. This is the good news. And I think it's something worth celebrating. And so there's nowhere else to go from here. It's just exciting. And so as we get ready to close, I want us to close in song. I want us to leave here celebrating this reality that death is not the end. That even though this world may seem like it's winning, like there is no hope, that's not the end. And we know that because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of his resurrection, we are guaranteed that there is a resurrection to come for those who belong to Christ, those who have been adopted into God's family. It is a promise that God himself will ensure that we will not only have relationship with him, but we will be raised just as Jesus was. Please stand with me as we close in song this morning.
Forever he is lifted high and forever.
Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that through your resurrection, you have defeated death. That death has no power over us, but God, through you, we have eternal life. And God, we trust in you. As Jesus Christ is the guarantee, the first fruits, the proof and the promise of what is to come. God, I pray that we would live our lives like that. That we would live our lives in victory because our King is victorious over the grave through your resurrection. God, I pray that as we go from this place, that we would hold our heads high in victory as you have given it to us. We thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your power, God. And God, we trust in you with all of our lives. We pray in the holy name of Jesus, our resurrected King. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.